Good morning. I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John 20, verses 19 through 31. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Well, I trust that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. After we went to one of the families in our church for the holiday, one of my boys said to me, he said, "Dad, Americans like to eat at Thanksgiving, don't they?" I said, "Yes, they do, son." He said, "And they have much better football on TV, don't they?" I said, "Yeah, and you should be thankful. If you've seen Canadian football, you'll know what we've suffered the last 8 years." I haven't had a chance to tell you this, but when we were driving back, we were talking about things we were thankful for, and my family, all four of us, said we've been very thankful for this church. We've been at Meridian First Baptist over a year now. It was a little before Thanksgiving when we came, and you guys have been so gracious to us and inviting, and we don't have too many weeks go by where someone doesn't say a kind word to us, and we're very grateful for that. I have a lot of pastor friends. Some have good stories from their churches. Some have bad ones. It's been a good story this past year with you, and I want to say thank you for that very much. Well, let's get into the sermon for today. Like many of you, I am a person who likes to read history books. I think I've told you that before. And the other day, I found one, a good one in my library, on the subject of missions, because it gave the story of a Christian evangelist who met a Hindu priest. And he tried to witness to him by telling him Jesus is the way. And the priest said, "Me too." And then he told him Jesus is the truth. And the priest said, "Me too." Then he exclaimed that Jesus is the life. And the priest said, "Me too." And the missionary finally got so fed up, he asked him, "Can you prove it then?" And the priest fell silent because he couldn't. He realized the man had put him in his place. And I mention that because that's what our sermon's about for today. In John 20, the Apostle John continues his account of the life of Christ by telling us about a time when Jesus put his enemies in their place because he died and came back again. He perished on the cross and resurrected to show that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as such, death has no hold over him. Amen? He defeated it once and for all. And when he did, in the text we just read, the apostle Thomas said to him, down in verse 28, my Lord and my what? God. Because Thomas didn't call Jesus a man or say he was just human. He realized he was greater than that, and that's why he responded by bowing the knee in awe and wonder. That's a strange story, because if you were standing by the cross in the first century, you would think that was a man there who looked like anything but God, since he was beaten and bruised and pierced through for our transgressions, but not to Thomas. He saw past that there, and the truth is we all should do the same today. There have been hundreds of religious leaders who have shown up since the time of Jesus claiming to be God, haven't they? And I don't have to tell you that Hindu priest was not the end of them. You could just mention names like Jim Jones, David Koresh, Sung Young Moon, Marshall Applewhite, who are dangerous because they hurt people, and they're deceptive because they lead them astray. But let me tell you something, it's okay, because where is Jim Jones today? He's dead. Where is Sung Young Moon? He's dead. Marshall Applewhite, dead. David Koresh, dead. That Hindu priest, dead. Where's Jesus? He's alive. And that's what makes him different. Those guys don't hold a candle to what you see here. The reason I'm making a big deal of this, I meet people who tell me they're afraid of the occult. And every time something bad happens, some of them are under the impression the Mormons did it or something like that. Or are young people leaving the faith? The Mormons did it. They're apostatizing. It's all their fault. But not really. The Bible says, my Redeemer liveth, irregardless of the Mormons. And one day he will return and they won't stand in his way, no matter how much they try to trouble us. This is where our hope is found. Behold, he's coming with the clouds when every eye will see him. And there's no part of the Bible that anticipates that better than this. He's coming again because he resurrected the first time. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to continue to look at 12 appearances Jesus made after the resurrection. So if you're taking notes, this is our outline. We've got a handout in the bulletins there. You can follow along. But we're going to continue to look at 12 appearances Jesus made after the resurrection. Because the Gospel of John doesn't cover all of them. It mentions a few, but I put this sermon and last week's together so we could discuss what happens with the rest. And so the next one, if we're going along chronologically here, is to the disciples. So the next appearance Jesus made after the resurrection, this is number 7, is to the disciples when they were fishing. That's a very familiar story in the Bible. But before we get to that, it might help to show you the setting again. If you keep your finger in John 20 and look back in John 18, verse 28, it says that the setting for all of this is around Passover. You see the word Passover there. Because Jesus did not die at any random moment. He died at the instant the priests were slaughtering the sacrifices that the Jews brought to them at the temple to remember the time they did that in Egypt and spread the blood over the doorpost, so the angel of death could pass over them. And in a similar way, the Bible says Christ was slaughtered so the angel of death could pass over us, and he might block out the transgressions we've committed by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to begin the process of that, this is a review from previous weeks. Jesus began this ordeal by being arrested with a cohort of Roman soldiers who led him to the high priest to start his 6 trials. He would be tried 3 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans, and it would end with Pilate pronouncing sentence upon him to say, he's guilty now, I find him worthy of the cross. That was the conclusion to that whole debacle. The world looked at Christ and said, we don't want him. Crucify him. And now, John 21, verse 1 says, after these things, after the cross, after the trials, and after Jesus had revealed himself to several people, he manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee. It's the same thing. Because they needed it. The purpose of this visit was to help the disciples out since they were struggling so much with everything that took place over the past several days. Because, if you remember, a few days before this, when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples abandoned him but two, Peter and John. Because after running away from Jesus initially in the garden, 10 of them stayed away, or 9 specifically. 2 come back to see what happens, which sounds encouraging, but it's not at the end of the day, because Peter was not consistent in his devotion to the Lord. When he was at the trial, a servant girl recognized him, said, "You're one of the disciples, aren't you?" Peter denied it. Then a few minutes later, a slave of the high priest says a similar thing, and Peter denied it again. Then a few moments later, a crowd approaches him and says, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away," and he denies that too. At which point a rooster crows, and Jesus looked at him, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus said, that before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times, and he went outside and wept bitterly. That was only a few days before this. The whole thing crushed the spirit out of him, or crushed the wind out of him. And that's why Jesus, if you're looking at the list you have in your bulletins, that's why he keeps appearing to Peter and the disciples over and over and over again. He didn't want them to wallow in their misery. He wanted to let them, of all people, know he's the God of second chances. In this passage here, Jesus would go on to watch as Peter and the disciples go fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And then when they recognize him, you remember what Peter does? Jumps out of the boat. He doesn't even wait for the boat to get to shore. He just plumbs right in. And when he gets to shore, Jesus says, "Get out of my face after what you did," right? No. He goes on to ask him, 3 times do you love me? 1 for each of the denials. And then he tells him to shepherd my sheep, so Peter would know, and they would all know, that he was not giving up on this man. He would show him grace. In a famous sermon that he preached on this subject, on October 22nd, 1882, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, Charles Spurgeon said, "The setting for this story is wonderful, because by all accounts, Jesus went after Peter on account of the fact that Peter couldn't go after him. He didn't know where Jesus was. I mean, he initially thought he was dead along with all the others, so the Lord does all the work on his behalf. And Jesus went out of his way to track Peter down, do the miracle, bring him back into the ministry, and I hope that would be an encouragement for all of us. We need Jesus to find us in moments like this, don't we? Can you do anything without it? Praise God, while our sins are many, his mercy is what? More. And it brings us to another appearance the Lord made after the resurrection, and that is to the disciples at the Great Commission. So the next appearance he made after the resurrection is to the disciples at the Great Commission, where he gave them one of the most famous mandates in the Bible. And you can find this one in the Gospel of Matthew if you want to flip over there. We're going to turn to several places this morning. But this one is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. If you want to read along with me there, Matthew 28, verse 16. It says this. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? This is another familiar text. It's not too hard to understand at first glance. But let me point out that John 21, verse 14, says the previous encounter, when they were fishing, was the 3rd time Jesus appeared to the disciples, making this one the 4th. It's four times in about a little over a week. Because Jesus was resurrected during the Passover, and then he ascended to heaven right before Pentecost, about 40 days later or so, causing all the appearances to fall within a period of about a month. I mean, that's it. And that's why everything seems so hurried when you read it all together. Because once the word got out, Jesus had come back, people started running around like chickens with their head cut off. And as they did, the ones who keep getting attention are the 12, not the rabbis or priests or Pharisees, fancy people like that. It's just this humble group of men. And here it says Jesus wanted them to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is. They were to show people what it meant to follow him. In the original language, there's one command here, and everything, one main command, everything else kind of modifies that. So you could render it like this: make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe all I command, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because the idea is that as you go about your business, you guys need to spread the word about the resurrection. It doesn't imply that all the 12 would leave Israel right away. I mean, some would, some wouldn't. And it's not telling them that the Lord wanted them to travel right off the bat. I mean, again, a few would take that leap instantly. Others would stay put for a while. But it means that whatever they're doing, these men need to go to the lost because Jesus was alive. He didn't stay in the grave. And therefore, he's ordering them to tell the world about it. I find this to be a very interesting story, like all these other ones, but because the Lord doesn't say a lot of things to the disciples here by preaching a long sermon to them. It's not necessary. He gave them this instruction and they obeyed because that's what the resurrection did. It changed them. Changed everybody. 1 minute, these men are running away from Jesus' enemies. The next minute, you're going to see later on, they're starting to reach them with the gospel. In fact, if you go on and read later, you find that a major alteration took place in the life of Peter. Because previously he's denying Christ, then he's appearing before the Jews on the day of Pentecost so he could give them one of the greatest sermons in the Bible. He actually points his finger at him and says, "This is all your fault. You killed him." Or you could look at Thomas. The same thing happened to him. I mean, at one second he's doubting the Lord, and then history tells us later on he would be a martyr and lay it all on the line for him. The same thing happened to the Apostle John. Same thing happened to the Apostle Matthew. Same thing happened to the Apostle Andrew. Same thing happened to Bartholomew, because they knew Jesus wasn't dead anymore. There's no other way to explain that. They acted that way because they beheld the Savior with their own two eyes, and when that happened, they became his ambassadors. And if you're wondering, okay, Pastor Jeremy, how successful were they at being his ambassadors? Well, the next group, the next appearance Jesus made is to more than 500 of the brethren. Do you know why? Because the disciples spread the word to more than 500 of the brethren. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and as a result, they brought together a massive group of people to see him. In the book of 1 Corinthians, if you want to go there, six books to the right in your Bibles, we'll stay in there for just a moment. But it says something interesting about this issue of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, there, Paul tells us that now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12, as we've been discussing. Paul's repeating some of the things we've already looked at. Until he says this in verse 6, that after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And a key word here is the phrase at once or one time, because it means Jesus showed himself to this many souls at once. Can you believe that? He came back from the dead and had an encounter with this multitude. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's one thing for 12 guys to see him. It's another thing for 500. We don't have 500 people in this room right now. Because the other gospels, the reason this is amazing is because the other gospels tell us when Jesus died, there were just a few people at the cross. Five. One man and four women. The rest had left. They were nowhere to be found. Then when he was buried, there were two. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They wrapped him up in myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds worth, before placing him in the empty tomb. And then when the time came for someone to visit the tomb, there were four that made that trip that are named. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and Salome. But that was it. There's no crowds rushing to see him at the empty tomb. No multitudes, throngs beating down the door, trying to get healed. Just a few faithful. Because Jesus was dead and they knew it. He had been crucified. Everyone thought his work on earth was done, so they left him high and dry until something happens here. And that is that the disciples start fulfilling the Great Commission. And they obey Jesus' command to go. And as they do that, they pull together more than 500 simultaneously to let them see the Lord in this exclusive interview. This interview here, this meeting, was so exclusive that we don't know anything about it. As far as I know, this is the only verse in the Bible that mentions it. But whatever happened here, we do get the implication that Jesus did not refuse this host either. On the contrary, he received them with open arms full of grace to demonstrate he would save all those who believe, no matter how weak their faith was. These people, I think a lot of them showed weak faith, probably. They gave up on him. They threw in the towel. Now they have an opportunity to come back and Jesus received them. This is encouraging because when you look at the church today, we're weak people, aren't we? Amen? Present company. Let's just start doing this again. When you do a survey of our congregation, any congregation, you find we don't have it all together. There's no holier-than-thou Christians in this room. There's no super saints sitting among the pews. We all have moments of doubt, and that's what makes this crowd relatable. These are imperfect people following a perfect God. I told you last time, sometimes we make it harder. We say, God can't use me because I'm not perfect. Well, that's not true. I mean, it's true that you're not perfect, but that's why God can use you. It's your normalcy that he's after. He's not looking for greatness. He has enough of that on his own. He wants you to be low in your own eyes. And the people that saw Jesus at the resurrection had plenty of that. They came to Jesus. Do you see that? When the disciples told them he had resurrected, whatever else happened here, we know they did not stay away. They had the humility to say, I was wrong. Jesus, will you forgive me for abandoning you? And he did. And they're not alone in that. Jesus does a similar thing for the next person, and that's James. A tenth appearance Jesus made after the resurrection is to James. Because the Lord turned away from the 500 and spoke to him personally now in another exclusive interview, because verse 7 here says, after appearing to this massive crowd, the Lord appears to one person, his half-brother, James. If you remember, Joseph and Mary would have several sons after Jesus was born. Their names were Joseph, Judas, Simon, and James. That's this guy here, who grew up with Jesus, which means James walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and spent time praying with him and playing with him out in the streets of Nazareth. He knew Christ ever since he was this tall. Some of you know what this is like. You were raised in Meridian, and there are people in this community that have known you ever since you were this tall. Some of them still pat you on the head, even as a full-grown man. How do you like that? You don't. It's embarrassing, especially during Thanksgiving. But on the flip side, it gives you a sense of belonging. You say, these are my people. And that's what James should have done for Christ. He should have been a source of stability for him, but he wasn't. Not during his lifetime. The Gospel of John says that James and the other half-brothers did not believe in him. They heard Jesus' sermons and ignored them, and they listened to his teaching, and they said, that's not right. He can't be the Messiah. So here, Jesus manifested himself to him after the resurrection because, presumably, James is hurting. This whole experience would have been awful for him. I mean, it's one thing to hear that somebody was crucified at the Passover. It's another thing to hear it was your brother. And this was the Lord's way of helping him get over it by telling him, it's okay, I will be here for you. Jesus did a similar thing for Mary at the cross. Remember that? He turns to Mary and says, John will take care of you now. There's a Roman Catholic tradition floating around that says it's the other way around here. Instead of Jesus helping James out, it's like James helps Jesus out with his great strength and power that was given to him as one of the venerated saints and so forth. And that's not what this is saying. Here, Jesus is the one who is assisting this man all the way up until the early days of the church, where you'll see James again with the disciples in the upper room because he would not remain in his unbelieving state. The book of Acts tells us he would eventually be saved. Because James knew there's something about Jesus that's different now. Remember, he grew up with him. He knew what Jesus was like. Even though he had a similar demeanor, the Lord had been transformed, and there was no way to deny it. When he looked at his half-brother, who he had been with all these years, he saw Jesus now. He had a human heart and human skin. As I told you previously, he had human eyes and a human face. He had human hair, a human head, shoulders, knees and toes, that allowed him to eat and drink and interact with people and talk to them and listen to them. He's not an alien. Unlike reincarnation, Jesus did not come back as a bug or worm. He's one of us. But at the same time, he could do things no one could do in the resurrected state. And that's what caused James' heart to flip. He saw Christ in his glory, and it opened his eyes to who he truly was. I think one reason we have a hard time getting our minds around these things is because we don't often think of Christ as he truly is now. When we think of the resurrection, we're under the impression it was a very simple thing where Jesus yawned and stood up the way the movies portray. It was greater than that. He disappeared only to reappear into a completely different sphere of existence that his own family could hardly comprehend. Mary would be different after this. Well, maybe not her so much. It seems like she believed beforehand, but James would be different. The other brothers. This blew them all away. Which brings us to another appearance Jesus made after the resurrection, and that was to the disciples at the ascension. So an 11th appearance Jesus made here is to the disciples at the ascension, where Jesus left this earth to be seated at the right hand of God in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there now, two books to the left in your Bibles, to the book of Acts, because Acts 1 verse 3 picks up the story of what happened after the Lord revealed himself to James. When it says this in Acts 1 verse 3, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" And that's a helpful verse because it gives you some insight into how the disciples are processing the events that had transpired. Because they felt like the kingdom of God was near. And it was time for Jesus to rule the earth. Because that's what the Jews were hoping to see. They wanted the Messiah to come back to drive the cursed Romans out and take over. And in their minds, Christ must have been the one to do that because look at him, he defeated death. This has to be the next step in God's plan of redemption. But it wasn't not yet. Now let me point out here, Jesus' answer, he's not going to say, "You're in the kingdom now. Look at it. Isn't it wonderful?" He doesn't say that. He reminds them the kingdom is coming, but look at how he says it. He says this. He says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee," these are angels speaking here, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you've watched him go there." And what that means is that just as Jesus went up, he will one day come down to start the kingdom. I think that's the best way to interpret this. They're answering the disciples' question here because the disciples want to know, when will Jesus rule? And how long before he drives, you know, the Romans and such out? And the angel says it will happen when he comes back to this world the way that he left it. Let me just say, I think this is probably the most mysterious thing that we've talked about today. I think this is another one of those sections that I spent a week trying to get my mind around this, and I had a little hard time doing it because this is telling us how someone went to heaven in a physical body. That boggles the mind, doesn't it? Does it boggle your mind? My mind's been boggled all week because we don't do that. When you and I go to heaven now, we enter it with our souls while our bodies stay behind to be resurrected at a later date. Your soul leaves your body kind of like a hand leaves a glove. It will be reunited to that body, but not yet. And that's why some of the commentators I was reading says this is a very special event in Scripture because for the first time in history, a man entered glory in the glorified state. Now, if you think about it, get a little deep here, Enoch and Elijah entered glory too, didn't they? They went to heaven in a body, but it wasn't glorified yet. I don't think it was. There's some different ideas about that. I think Jesus is the one who has this distinction. He is the first fruits. And the angels knew that, and that's why they're drawing the disciples' attention to it. listen, even though a lot of years will pass between this event and the return of Christ, none of it will change Christ physically. He'll come back with a human heart and human skin. He will return with human eyes and a human face and a human head, shoulders, knees, and toes. And it will be the same one the disciples encountered here in this passage. Is your mind boggled yet? It's amazing. When Jesus comes down to start the millennium, he will appear just as young as he did on this day. His new resurrected body will not undergo the ravages of time. That means Jesus will not experience cancer or strokes in heaven. He will not face Alzheimer's or dementia. Along with doctors, nurses, hospitals, trips to the ER, he won't need them. When you have a glorified body, you won't need them, because the old order of things has passed away in him. This is incredible. We're talking about something that's happening on the other side of the grave. So anytime we discuss it, we do have to be humble to walk by faith and not by sight. But it is a blessed thing to discuss, isn't it? To think about. Aren't you looking forward to not having cancer anymore? What did someone tell me the other day? Cut my suspenders and let me go. This world ain't all that wonderful anyway, is it? You know? Brings us to one more appearance that Jesus made after the resurrection that we'll talk about today, and that is to Stephen. The 12th appearance Jesus made, or a 12th appearance, there are more, but there are 12 that we're discussing, is to Stephen, a man who had a mysterious encounter with Christ as well. Because after Jesus ascended into heaven, let me give you some background for this. The book of Acts tells us the disciples did not try to take over the government to start the kingdom. Unlike some Christian groups today, they didn't get militaristic. Instead, they went on to serve as Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the remotest parts of the earth very successfully. Because Acts 2 verse 41 says they were so good at their efforts, or the Holy Spirit used them so well, that when Peter preached the first sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. How do you like that for a revival? That's, what is that, 10 times the number of people in this room? Like that? And then in Acts 4 verse 4, it says when they continued to preach, the number increased to 5,000, because the revival didn't end. It just keeps growing. Then in Acts 11 verse 21, it grows even more, to the point the Bible just calls it a large number. It's so big you can't even count all the souls that are coming into the body of Christ, which bothered the authorities. Because a movement like that in a smaller country like Israel could not go unchecked. They could not let the growth go without doing something about it. So they did their best to stop it through arresting Peter and John. Some of you remember that story. And then it says they turned their attention to a man named Stephen. Because Acts 7 verse 58, if you want to turn there to see what happens to Stephen. Acts 7, verse 58 says that after questioning him, they begin to stone him. And that may not come across real well when you first read it, but the idea is that this was a stoning that was partially legal and partially illegal, because the people of Israel had sources that told them how to execute someone who they thought was guilty of the charge of blasphemy. They were to take him before a judge who would hear their case and talk to witnesses for several hours to pronounce a sentence. And if he found them guilty, he would order them to be lined against a wall and pelted with rocks until they died. Or he would command them to be dropped off a cliff so the Jews could lob stones on top of their head. Because they had two ways of stoning. There was the horizontal way or the vertical one. Either one sounds awful. But here, this looks a little more like a lynching. They were following some of the procedures, but it's almost like they lost their temper and just let him have it. They're so angry with him, they go to the act of murder because they're confused on the person of God. That's why they're acting this way. Stephen's message to them at this trial was a very good explanation of the gospel, but they didn't want to hear it. So they took out their aggression on him. But if you look in verse 55, it says, right in the midst of everything heating up, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and who standing at the right hand of God? Jesus. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Because Stephen saw Jesus in bodily form. Ghosts don't stand. Humans do. And Stephen watched while he rose in the glorified, rose up on his feet in the glorified state to let Stephen know that he was not alone in the midst of this trial. Christ was watching over him. Every rock that was thrown, he was aware of it. Every blow they struck him with, he knew. And there's more to it than this, because Jesus also stood up, in a sense, to welcome Stephen into the presence of God and let him know he didn't have to be afraid. Christ was on both sides of the grave, amen? I mean, I told you that the resurrection is mysterious, but it's also a comforting thing. It shows us Christ is not ignoring people when they suffer. On the contrary, he continues to take pity on their plight even after he enters into heaven. You know, if you want proof of this, you can go back over all these stories I gave and look at all the things Jesus takes pity on. For one thing, he takes pity on the disciples who were mourning the loss of him after they let Jesus down. Those guys would have been a mess. Then he takes pity on his brother James after he let Jesus down. Christ showed up and changed his life. Now he takes pity on this man, since he's about to pay the ultimate price. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to see things like this in the Bible. We all need Christ's help in moments of suffering. Most of us aren't going to suffer like this, but we have our suffering. I mean, we're about to go through the Christmas season as a church. And this is a time of the year when there's a lot of laughter and celebration, but there's also a lot of pain as people remember the loss of a loved one. And they grieve when they recall the fact they've shared several Christmases with them in the past, maybe 20 or 30 or 40 of them, but it's over now because they're gone. And as such, it causes you to wonder, does Jesus care? Is he aware of it? Well, what does this say? Yes. He's aware of every tear you shed. He knows every bit of pain you'll endure. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's one thing that separates him from all those false messiahs I just told you about. Where's Jim Jones today? He's dead. David Koresh, dead. Sung Young Moon, dead. Marshall Applewhite, dead. The Hindu priest, dead. Jesus is alive. And that's why he can take you through the valleys. He has overcome them, so you can overcome them too in him. That takes us back to the way I began the sermon, but I told you about that missionary who evangelized the Hindu priest, but I didn't tell you that after he did that, the priest believed. In the story, because he said, I'm so lonely, I have no one to carry me through death's dark places. The gods of Hinduism offer me no help whatsoever in that department. I need something more. And friends, I tell you that story because that's what we have in Christ. He is something more. He's a living Savior. And he can do what the God of false religion could never do, and that is to usher you into the gates of eternity. He can help you overcome the one thing that scares us in this life more than anything else, and that is the grave, if you trust in him. Will you do that today? You know, we've looked at 12 appearances Jesus made after the resurrection. There are more. I mean, after this, Jesus would appear to the Apostle Paul. He would appear to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And he would make several to Paul, actually. But the point is, all of this is recorded to help you grow in the faith. If you have questions about these things, you can open up your Bible to one of these stories and read about that and be blessed. And it's my prayer that our discussion these past couple weeks would be an encouragement to you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and thank Him for what He has revealed to us. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these stories that we've covered the past couple of weeks. We all need to be reminded of the goodness of our Savior, and not just that He would show us what it looks like to defeat death, but that He would show us how kind You are afterwards. Lord, we need a Savior desperately. Not only do we need a Savior from sin, we need a Savior from cemeteries. We need a Savior to save us from cancer. We need a Savior to save us from morgues, from all the physical ailments that we have. And that's what we have in Jesus. One day we will be resurrected in Him if we trust in Him. Lord, this holiday season, as we remember the birth of Christ, may we always remember that birth was not the end of the story. That little baby would become a man. That man would live a sinless life. He would die on a cross for our sins. He would rise from the grave and ascend into heaven and wait a time when He would return. Lord, I pray that we would keep in mind all these things during this time. We look forward to the return of Christ. May He come quickly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.